We have two scripture passages to consider for the sermon, and the first is in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to read the first 23 verses, and to set the tone a little bit, this is a portion which occurred during King Hezekiah's life. King Hezekiah, at the age of 25, became king. And he gave evidence right away that he set his paths in following the Lord, in opening up the temple and instituting all of the practices that the Lord had declared in there, and humbling himself to serve him. The passage we are going to read is a portion of his life where the Lord, it's recorded, has stood back to test him, to see what he would do, see if his paths really were in serving the Lord. So if we start here in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, on page 527 in your Bibles, we'll read the first 23 verses, the word of the Lord. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together. They stopped all the springs and the brook which ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust, that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Therefore his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand."
Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every hand. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. So far, our first scripture reading. This is in conjunction with Mark chapter 9. And we'll read 4 or 5 verses there. Page 1164 in your pew Bibles. This is one of the times when Jesus is traveling with his disciples. Read verse 33 to 37. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So far the reading of Scripture. The sermon you're about to hear was prepared by Reverend Wes Breidenhoff of the Canadian Reformed Church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, most people remember Jonathan Edwards because of one sermon that he preached in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. The sermon, of course, was "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Jonathan Edwards had a prominent position in New England. After serving for some years as a famous pastor and missionary, he eventually became the president of what would have been known as Princeton University. From a worldly perspective, if any man of his day could justify being a wee bit proud of himself, it would have been Jonathan Edwards. He was always on the up and up. Yet, Edwards was well grounded in the Bible and all of its teachings. He knew what the Bible says about pride. And so we find Edward in one point writing these words: "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was, and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the sin most difficultly rooted out, and it is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. And it often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion, and sometimes under the disguise of humility." Now, did you get that last part? Pride sometimes appears under the disguise of humility. People even flaunt their humility. People can be proud of their humility. And then the serpent really has its coils around your neck. And Edward says it creeps into the midst of religion. People can be very religious, solid church-going people, we would say, and yet be in the grip of pride. And we all know that if there is any sin today that is a respectable sin, it would be pride. Pride used to be one of the deadly seven sins. Certainly the Bible warns over and over against it. Think of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul defines what pride is when he says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Pride is thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Humility involves sober judgment of yourself. So he says a little further in that chapter, "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Of course, the Bible is full of stories of people who were prideful. It begins with a story of pride in the Garden of Eden. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read about people like Sennacherib, who exalted himself over the true God. He mocked God and said that the God of Israel was nothing and unable to rescue. He found out the hard way that God does not take well to pride. Sennacherib died in the way he lived and was murdered by his own sons. The ugly sinfulness of pride is also clearly illustrated by numerous stories in the New Testament. One of them is found with our text for this morning. Here, too, we see some supposedly religious people who are in the grip of this deadly sin. Yes, this viper is slithering around their hearts and eager to inject his deadly poison. The Lord Jesus comes to ward off this viper in them and in us. And so, we bring you God's word, and we see how in this passage the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples about true greatness. We'll explore first the discussion that led to this teaching. Second, two components of this teaching. And third, the powerful illustration that accompanied this teaching. After the incident with the boy possessed by the deaf and mute spirit, Jesus and his disciples begin traveling. They were on their way through Galilee, and as they traveled, Jesus was teaching them. He taught them that his journey was one that was going to end in betrayal, death, and finally, resurrection. But during parts of the journey through Galilee, Jesus walked by himself either behind or before his disciples. And during one of those times, the disciples got into a lively discussion. Eventually, they arrived in Capernaum and went into a house there to stay overnight. When they came into the house, one of the first things that the Lord Jesus did was to ask the question, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Jesus didn't ask this question because he needed to know the answer. The parallel passage from Luke tells us that Jesus already knew what they were arguing about. He knew what was living in their hearts, and so the question was meant to prick them and prod them into a change of mind. He wanted them to see their sin and turn from it. He could have come right out and accused them of their pride, but instead, he comes with a question that meant to get them thinking and lead them to the right conclusion. His question was met with a guilty silence. They knew full well what they had been discussing and arguing about. They knew that it was wrong. And their pride goes even further now because they can't even bring themselves to admit it. Not one of them speaks. No one says, "Oh, we were just talking about how great we are and who's the greatest." They know in their hearts that the Lord Jesus doesn't look favorably on this discussion. Maybe, just maybe, he doesn't know and he'll let them off the hook. Now, imagine. They had been arguing about who was the greatest among the disciples. And you can be sure that Peter wasn't saying, "Oh, you know, brothers, that's easy. It's Thaddeus. Thad is the greatest. I mean, no one compares to Thad." You can be sure that James wasn't saying, "Come on, brothers, we all know it's Andrew. Andrew has us all beat, hands down." Instead, each disciple would have been his own self-promoter, jockeying for the position of world's greatest disciple. Perhaps the argument had taken place because Jesus had picked Peter, James, and John to come up the mountain with him. And while we're on the mountain hobnobbing with Moses and Elijah, the other disciples were wringing their hands over a demon that wouldn't listen to them. Obviously, some of the disciples were greater than others. Obviously, some of us are better than others too. No, that's the voice of pride speaking. That's a voice that we all hear, and a lying voice that needs to be drowned out with the truth of God's word. There's an ironing here too. The irony comes from comparing what Jesus says in the verses right before our passage with what the disciples are talking about here. Jesus has his eyes fixed on betrayal, suffering, death, and his disciples are fixated on status and pride and self-glorification. Jesus is on one path, and his disciples appear to be on another. And these are paths that lead in opposite directions. The disciples were going down this path for, number one, for the idol of self. Meanwhile, Jesus was traveling his path for them. These 12 prideful men were his prize. He was going to suffer and die for them and for their pride, and for you and me, along with our pride. Loved ones, the gospel proclaims to us today that we have a Savior who has paid for all our pride with his perfect sacrifice. We have redemption from our self-absorption through his selflessness. Not only are we forgiven of it all, we also have the blessing of received all his humility as our own. Throughout all his life on earth, our Lord Jesus walked the path of obedient humility. And all of that is credited to us too. Our Heavenly Father looks at us through the lens of his Son. He sees people who are humble, who don't think of themselves more highly than they ought to. He sees the person who can honestly have Psalm 131 on his or her lips. "O Lord, my heart is free from pride. Conceit, my eyes cannot abide." We're going to sing about that from that psalm later this afternoon, after the sermon. And as we sing it, we are to remember to think about Christ and remember that we are singing those words as someone who has Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Hearing and believing these truths is meant to bring a U-turn into our lives. Those gospel truths are meant to lead us off of the path of pride and into the ways of the Lord Jesus, since we have union with him, his way of life. His path is to be ours. He not only exposes the sin of the disciples and our sin, but also gives them concrete, positive instruction about what true greatness looks like in God's eyes. A disciple of Jesus loves the Lord Jesus and seeks to follow him also in this. Jesus is the teacher, the rabbi of all his disciples. So, as was the custom of a rabbi, Jesus sat down and called the 12 disciples in and began teaching them. This instruction has two related components. Jesus says that the disciples who wants to be great, who wants to be first, has to give up his or her ambitions. He or she must be the last of all. A disciple is only truly great when he or she has put to death prideful ambition and the desire to be on top and in front. Let me give an illustration, especially for the young children. When I was in school, there were kids, and I was one of them, who always wanted to know what everybody else got on their test. And if you did well, you made sure that everybody else knew about it. Of course, if you didn't do well, you didn't ask anyone how they would do, because you know that it would make you look bad if you had to say what you got. And I'm sure that still happens today. The Lord Jesus teaches that his disciples have to see this sort of thing as pride in their hearts. We want to look good to others, don't we? We want to be seen as being the best or maybe one of the best. But that's pride, and it's deadly and sinful. And that's true for all of us, whether we're young or old. So, children, when you're back in school, you do your best on all those tests and assignments, but you do your work for the Lord because you love the God who saved you. You don't do it for your own glory so that other students will admire you and praise you. You are not God who deserves all the praise and glory. We see a disciple of Christ is only great when he or she is putting to death the desire to be at the front or on top in order to receive the praise of everyone else. Disciples of Christ live for God's glory, not their own. The second thing Jesus says is that the one who wants to be great has to become a servant of all. Now, the word servant there means something like a waiter. A servant was someone who waited on the needs of others. He was at the beck and call of others. His time and energy existed for the needs of others. The servant is totally orientated to others, not themselves. Now, if you want a concrete illustration of this, let's think about someone in the Bible who did exactly that. Can you think of, in the Scripture, anyone who is totally orientated out of him or herself, who consistently lived and died for others? Who was a true servant leader? Jesus, right? Though he was the Son of God, he relinquished his glory and majesty and came to earth as one of us, to buy us back from our sinful way of life with his precious blood. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was and is makes him truly great. True greatness comes not from serving yourself and looking out for your own interests, but in serving others and looking out for their interests. Christ did that, and all who are his and who are united to him, they're going to be growing in doing the same. In Capernaum that day, the disciples had their minds set on earthly glory. And like us so often, they needed to be reorientated to Christ's path. They needed to be taught that lowliness and service are the most important things before God. He gave them the instruction, and then he also powerfully illustrated it. He provided them with a sort of living parable right before their eyes. In the house where they were, there was a little child. We know nothing about who this child was. Mark doesn't tell us, and neither do Matthew or Luke. All we know is that he was a little boy, perhaps a toddler. They were probably sitting around in a circle or semicircle, and Jesus put him where they could all see him. Then he did something beautiful. Our Bible translation says that Jesus took the boy in his arms. What that means is that he gave him a big hug. The Lord Jesus hugged this little boy before all these disciples, all those grown men. One of the things that's clear about our Lord Jesus from all the Gospels is that he had a soft spot for children. This is not the only time that Jesus welcomed children in his arms and blesses them. He truly loves the little children. All you younger brothers and sisters, all you children here in church, you should know that Jesus loves you. He really does. If he were here in person right now, he too would give you a hug and he would bless you. But do you know that Jesus is here? You can't see him, but Jesus is here. Not in that way that you can see or hug him, but Jesus is. He is spiritually. Through his word, Jesus is here. And Jesus says through his word that he loves you. He's very happy that you are in church today with your mom and dad. He teaches us that in his word today, and you have to believe it. Believe that Jesus loves you and he will always be your Savior, and that he loves to see you in church with the rest of his people. Jesus loves to hear you sing. He loves to see you folding your hands and closing your eyes and praying along with the rest of the congregation. He loves to see you listening to sermons as you are now. Jesus loves to see you putting your gifts in the collection and helping to show Jesus' love to others who might be having a hard time. And, Dad and Mom, it's good that you bring your kids with you to church every Sunday because they have a Savior who loves them and wants to see them here also so he can tell them also of his love. And so Jesus took this little child and hugged him in front of all the disciples, and he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." Jesus takes the child as a living parable for his disciples. He doesn't do that because of any sort of character trait that goes along with toddlers or little children. The child is there because of the status given to a child. A child was powerless and had no status in that culture. Children were thoroughly dependent on others and vulnerable. Children were the littlest of the little people. And Jesus says, these are the ones that disciples ought to focus their attention on. The disciples aren't to be about getting the attention of the high and mighty, the influential and the biggie-wigs, but the little helpless children who might even be able not able to string together words in a sentence. Jesus says that when his disciples welcome one of the littlest of these little ones in his name, they are actually welcoming him. You see, he identifies himself with the little boy he hugged. He says that when you care for the least and look for their interests, you're taking care of me, welcoming and receiving me. Conversely, then, when your interests are orientated to the important, to the influential and powerful, where is Jesus? You won't be welcoming or receiving him. He identifies with the weak and the powerless, not the big shots. And I think you can see quite easily how that turns the world's thinking on its head. Because the world around us is not about the little guy. Power, wealth, prestige are what make the worldly world go around and around. But those things are not what make Jesus' world go around. He says that receiving the little child is receiving him, and receiving him is more than meets the eye. It also includes receiving the one who sent him. In other words, receiving God. This is the only place in Mark where Jesus explicitly and directly says that he is sent by God, and he says it in just the right place. This reminds us that when God sent Jesus, he agreed to go. He humbly submitted to his Father and agreed to come into this world for our redemption. He wasn't forced. He didn't have to be cajoled or bribed. He willingly came. The perfect to live for the grossly imperfect. The innocent to die for the guilty. The humble to serve the constantly proud. God sent him and he came. And when we have our world reorientated so that we see the child as the way to the kingdom, God is being received and welcomed into our lives also. Brothers and sisters, we have to get this. We have to believe and understand everything in our sin can be traced back to pride. Spend some time thinking about it today. Every sin you commit finds its root in your far too high estimation of ourselves. Pride is the root of idolatry that undergirds every single sinful word, thought, and deed. There is nothing good about pride. Absolutely nothing. The way of salvation is found with humility. Being able to admit that we are recalcitrant glory hounds. Terrible glory hounds. Being able to admit that we need Jesus because we are just like those disciples in our text, fixated on ourselves and our status and our own glory. Humility is the divine antivenom to the poison of pride. And this humility is not something we can muster up out of our own resources and willpower. True humility, the kind of humility described by Christ here, is a gift of the Holy Spirit, a fruit of faith and of the new birth worked in us by God. It is something to desire earnestly to grow in and to pray for. When we long for a greater measure of humility and value it and pray for it and obey the word that leads us toward it, God will grant it to us in greater and greater measures. He'll continue working in our lives. I'd like to finish up by looking and reading to you from two scripture passages. The first is from Isaiah 57, verse 15, where it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one." God promises to live with those who are humble and contrite. And the second passage is from 1 Peter 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." God gives grace to the humble. May he give that grace to all of us who follow our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.